Right, great. We're in Haggai. I haven't got page numbers because we're all on different Bibles. I did, my custom is to produce an outline. So I dished that out. Sorry, you haven't got that at home, but it's an extra help. It's not essential to follow where we're going. The essential thing, of course, is the scriptures. So we're in Haggai chapter 1. And let's pray again as we take a look at God's word together. So, dear Heavenly Father, as we listen to the word of your prophet, may we focus on King Jesus and be committed to building his kingdom in our day. Amen. Well, as I just mentioned in that kind of intro, like you here at ICB, we meet in a school. And so as we've been thinking through the last year, we've been thinking about whether it would be right then to go ahead with this, buying this building. And as I mentioned that in that intro, I wonder whether you were thinking similar things here. Maybe at some stage, maybe in 20 years time for you, it's taken us 9 years, maybe that would be the kind of thing that might be right for you after you've fully paid for your minister, that is, because ministers come before buildings. But even if that is years away from being realistic, maybe that's what you were thinking about as we read, as Mike read that passage from Haggai chapter 1. Haggai, isn't that all about building projects, temple in Jerusalem? So when we do get round to one, what does Haggai have to say to us about building projects? Were you thinking that? And if that's what you go away with from this morning and the next 3 weeks, then I have to say to you, you've missed the whole point of Haggai. Haggai's got nothing to do with building projects. So let me say that again. Haggai's got nothing to do with buying or building or extending church buildings, vicarages, or anything like that. So what is it about then? Well, if you're not there, turn with me then to Haggai chapter 1. And if you've got an outline, you can see there in the first heading, in chapter 1, verse 1, we see that God speaks to his people through his prophet, priest, and king. God speaks to his people through his prophet, priest, and king. On the 29th of August, we can date it quite exactly, 29th of August, 520 BC, the word of the Lord came through his Old Testament prophet, Haggai. And this word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel, who was the governor or the puppet king of Judah. And the word of the Lord was also addressed to Joshua, the high priest. But ultimately, we see from verse 2 onwards, the word of the Lord was for God's people overall. So in the very first verse of the book, we see that the Lord speaks to his people through his prophet, priest, and king. And that should be ringing bells with us. And often with books of the Bible, we get a clue to the theme tune or the central message of the whole book by looking at the beginning and the end. So flip over just a page to chapter 2, verse 23. And at the end, we see in that verse, that on that day declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. You see, King Zerubbabel was the chosen one, the anointed one, in the same way that King David was. And as we know from the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, if you've not never read that, it's very exciting, unlike it looks like first glances, but Matthew chapter 1 is the genealogy. We see that Zerubbabel was a descendant of King David. And of course, then through the generations, Jesus was then a descendant of Zerubbabel. A king in David's line, in other words. So ultimately, the book of Haggai isn't about building projects. It's not even about the prophet Haggai. It's about Zerubbabel, King Zerubbabel, if you like. And ultimately, it's about our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet, priest, and king of the New Testament. And to see how all that fits together, we're going to have to come back for the next 2 weeks as we go through the whole of this very short book, because this morning we're just going to focus on chapter 1. So let's come back to chapter 1, verse 1. And we see that in the second year then of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. We're in the year 520 BC, And Darius is the king of the Persian Empire. And as you can see from verse 1, Darius had only been king at this stage for 2 years. And to understand the background to Haggai, it's helpful to kind of have a bit of a very brief summary of Old Testament history. And I've put some of the dates there on the handout to help you chase it up later if you want to. So back in 1400 BC, Moses had written the book of Deuteronomy. And in that book, the Lord had promised his people blessings if they obeyed him, but it also promised curses on his people if they disobeyed him. And the ultimate curse was the exile to Babylon. But throughout the Old Testament, God's people disobeyed him again and again and again. If you know the Old Testament, you will remember that story. And so just as he promised in the Old Testament, in 586 BC, God used the Babylonians to send his people into exile. In 586 BC, the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem. They smashed down the temple. They smashed down the city walls, and they burnt pretty much what was left to the ground. And they took away the people, or the cream of the people, off to Babylon. But 66 years later, in 538 BC, just also as God had promised, the Persian king Cyrus conquered Babylon. And the Persian Empire then took over from the Babylonians. Empires come and go, as we know throughout history. And the Persians had a much better record of human rights than the Babylonians, not by our standards, but by the standards of the Babylonians anyway. Their foreign policy was to let all the exiles go back to wherever they'd been taken from. So in 538 BC, the Jews came back from Babylon to Palestine. The exile was over. The Lord was restoring his people back to the promised land. The Lord was fulfilling his promises. And 2 years later, in 536 BC, they're not only back in Jerusalem, but they had completed the foundations for rebuilding the temple, which, if you remember, had been trashed 70 years before. So the Babylonians destroyed the temple, but now God's people were back in town and back in business, if you like. And 16 years later, now in 520 BC, at the beginning of this book, God sent the prophet Haggai with a message to his people. 16 years later then. That's almost as old as my youngest, Dan, has been alive, as I mentioned earlier. So what did the Lord have to say through his prophet 16 years after they'd come back? Well, the guts of the message then is in verses 2 to 11 in chapter 1. In verses 2 to 11, we see that God rebukes his people's promises. God rebukes his people's promises. Look with me then again at verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. And on to verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house or my temple remains a ruin? Now, when I was a curate back in Braintree, as mentioned earlier, one of the things I like doing is swimming, and there was a swimming pool there. It was a bit tatty, to say the least. So I was really pleased when I found out that they were going to build a brand new swimming pool. It was great. The land had been set aside. The notice boards were up. You could see the plan of how great it was going to be, and, you know, the extra new brand new change rooms and all of that. But several years later, it hadn't been started, and it still hadn't been started by the time I left. The foundations were in place, but something had gone a bit wrong. And that's exactly what was going on here in Jerusalem. 18 years ago, the Jews now had returned to Jerusalem. 16 years ago, the foundations of the temple had been finished. But since then, nothing. Yes, there'd been some opposition 16, 17 years ago, but that's history now. Just like the swimming pool in Braintree, everyone knew where it was going to be built, but no one thought about it anymore. Let's just get on with life. And that's exactly what God's people were doing. As you can see from verse 4, the local B&Q was doing a roaring trade in Jordanian cedarwood. Very trendy at the time and not cheap either. You see, in a decade since they'd returned, the economy had been okay, not brilliant, but okay. The people had found jobs, they'd rebuilt Jerusalem, they'd rebuilt their own houses, but God's temple or house was still a ruin, says verse 4. And in case we missed the point, he says it again in verse 9. Look down there with me. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, says the Lord, while each of you is busy with his own house. So what's the big deal then about the temple, you might be thinking? But if you know the background, the Jews then were God's chosen people. He brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land. And at the heart of the nation was the city of Zion, Jerusalem. And at the heart of the city of Jerusalem was the temple. And in the temple, God symbolically dwelt. When the first temple was finished, the glory of the Lord visibly descended into the temple, symbolizing God's presence then in the temple, but more importantly, in the middle of his people. Now, King Solomon made it clear when the temple was first opened that we can't contain our creator in a box. Our first hymn was all about that kind of stuff, wasn't it? But the whole point was that God had promised to be their God. He promised to dwell among them. And in a real sense, he did dwell among them in the glory in the temple. But just before the exile, the Lord's glory had visibly departed from the temple. It was symbolic of God deserting his people, leaving them to the mercy of the Babylonians. And while they were in exile down in Babylon, the prophet Ezekiel had a vision of the restored people of God going back to Jerusalem. And the center of that vision was a new temple, which was grander than the one Solomon had built. Because the heart of God's plan was to dwell amongst his people and to bless them. I will be their God and they will be my people. I am with you, the Lord longs to declare to his people. So come back to Jerusalem. What's going on here? God had brought his people back from exile. They're back in Jerusalem. God's people have built extensions of their home, maybe a new kitchen. They've popped down to B&Q on Sunday to get after church to get the paint. And next week, there needs to be some overtime to pay off the visa bill, maybe. And then the week after that, the kids have got a football match. The God children have got a sponsored walk. There's homework, swimming lessons, rugby, football, athletics, dance classes, Cubs, brownies, you name it, there's stuff on, isn't there? And that's without fitting in a visit to grandma. And meanwhile, the temple was still a ruin. When they first got to Jerusalem, they were fired up to rebuild the temple. They were really excited. The foundations were laid in record time. But then life took over. Priorities changed. People got used to living in God's city without God's presence. The Lord Almighty was no longer the center of their thoughts, no longer the center of their life together. The lack of concern about building God's temple showed they weren't really bothered about God's agenda, about God's plan, about God's priorities for their lives. They had their religion, they had their jobs, they had their families, they had their hobbies, and life just ticked over. And God says, get a life. Or to be more precise, look at verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. When you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Sort out your priorities then and put me first, the Lord is saying. So what does that mean for us today? We're a million miles, aren't we? Not literally from Jerusalem, but in terms of theologically and culturally, what does it mean for us? On the surface, as I said at the beginning, it seems a tailor-made text, isn't it, for a building project. Except, of course, we don't have a physical temple anymore. Jesus said, if you remember, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it again in 3 days. And we know he was talking about the resurrection. With the coming of Jesus, we no longer need a temple. The beginning of John's gospel tells us that the word became flesh and he literally tabernacled amongst us. And the tabernacle was the forerunner of the temple. It was a tent version of the temple, if you like, that went round with them before they settled in Jerusalem. And under the old covenant, the tabernacle of the temple then was how God dwelt or tabernacled amongst his people. But in the New Testament, that function is taken over by Jesus. Jesus' resurrected body is now the temple. And when we become Christians, we are grafted into Jesus. We are in Christ. And the Holy Spirit dwells in each and every one of us when we're in Christ. And so every Christian, in that sense, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Together, we are the body of Christ. Together, with Christ as the head, we Christians are the temple now of God, the place where God dwells amongst his people, is here, in a school hall, in any building, outside. We can be anywhere. And the Lord is amongst us because he's in us. We are the temple. The physical temple was destroyed a second time in AD 70 by the Romans this time. And now God hasn't promised to rebuild it. Even in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, there is no temple because we don't need one anymore. God's people of Haggai's day were told to rebuild the temple. Why? Why was it so important then? Because then, at that time, under the old covenant, it was how God's presence would be manifest amongst his people. That's how God's people could take part in building God's kingdom then. And so the question for us is this: how do we build God's kingdom then today? How can we multiply God's presence and influence in today's world? And the answer the New Testament gives us is by knowing Christ, by knowing him better, and by making him known to other people. That's how God's kingdom is built today. As Christians, we need to know Christ better and better as we grow in the faith. And then we need to be telling other people about Jesus, praying the Holy Spirit would bring them, as he did to me, to faith in the Lord Jesus and be grafted into the body of Christ. I wonder if you can remember, we've had so much coronavirus, haven't we? I wonder if you can remember back before coronavirus, 3 years to be precise, there was a junior soccer team, note linked to yesterday, soccer team, and their coach got trapped in a cave underground in Thailand. Do you remember that story? Yep. And do you remember the story about how all 12 of those young footballers and their coach were rescued after being trapped in a cave for 18 days? It was an amazing story, wasn't it? Now, sadly, one of the rescuers died in that rescue. But literally, all of the rescuers were risking their lives to save those people that were trapped. But did you hear an even more amazing story, which wasn't on the BBC News? One of the footballers, called Adun, prayed while they were trapped. And he praised God when they were rescued. And ever since, he's been using the trauma of that experience to point people to Christ. And the point is this, that is how God's kingdom is built today, by telling people, by using our story, pointing people to the scriptures, to Jesus. For those who already know Christ, to grow in their understanding, to see how all this stuff in the Old Testament points forward to Christ, to show Jesus to your friends and neighbors and work colleagues. And so as we grow in Christ, when the next time you're trapped in a cave or whatever kind, your faith will get you through it and out the other side. Why is it so important, though? It's important because those who don't know Christ aren't just trapped in a physical cave facing a physical death. No, those who don't know Christ personally are utterly trapped in sin and are heading for hell as a just punishment for their sin. But God has provided a solution for sin and punishment. He sent Jesus to die for all those sins on the cross in our place. There is no need for people to die in their sins and end up in hell because Jesus can take their place. That is why Jesus commands us to go and make disciples of all nations, of all people types, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as we said in the creed earlier. Go and win converts and then help them to move on to maturity in Christ. Discipleship then, and evangelism, growing existing Christians and bringing new people to faith. That is how God's new covenant kingdom is extended today. And that is why discipleship and evangelism, however that works out for you, those are the priorities for all Bible-believing churches, wherever we meet and whatever cultural trappings we have in our services. Not buildings and administration, but people, helping people put their faith and trust in Jesus and helping people grow up in Christ. So each of us then needs to examine ourselves then in the light of God's rebuke to the people of Haggai's day. Are our priorities right? Now, of course, we need good functioning buildings. And as I said today, we're meeting outside in the pouring rain today. We need somewhere to meet as the people of God, don't we? We need some administration. We need IT so the people at home can listen on Zoom. We need kit so we can listen to music other people have recorded. We need some of this stuff. But the most important thing is people. The question is, over time, are we spending more time on our own houses, on admin, on family, on work, on other things which may be good and right in themselves, but overall, are we investing enough of our energy in building the kingdom of God? Now, that might mean literally spending our whole lives down B&Q and doing up our own physical houses. It might mean investing all our hot energy in our hobbies or whatever else we spend our time in. It might even mean spending tons of energy on church activities, but the question is how much of that activity is focused on discipleship and evangelism or helping others do discipleship and evangelism. Because in some churches, we can have a whirl of activity that doesn't actually seem to achieve very much. Is the frenetic pace that most of us live our lives at least before coronavirus, is that in line with God's priorities? Or perhaps do we need to slow down a bit and reflect on what God really wants us to be doing with our time, especially now as we come out of lockdown, hopefully, and think afresh about how we're going to do things. It's serious stuff, and it's serious because if we persist in neglecting God's priorities, then he will rebuke us. Look down or back up to verse 5. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in. And down to verse 9. You expected much, but it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on people and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. You see, in Haggai's day, God was, again, cursing his people. He was invoking the covenant curses of Deuteronomy. If my people disobey me, then I will withhold my blessing from them. The crops will fail and inflation we'll finish off what's left. That's the bit about the purse with holes in. That's what was happening in Haggai's day. But the people couldn't see God's hand in all of that. So God had to spell it out for them, if you like. Think about what is going on, says the Lord in verse 5. Don't you see what's happening to you? You've disobeyed me by ignoring my priorities, so I've begun to withdraw my blessing from you. I've begun to curse you just as I said I would back in Deuteronomy. Wake up and see what I'm doing before I have to curse you more drastically. And the ironic thing is that the major curse at the end of Deuteronomy 28 was the exile. And these were the people who'd lived through the exile and come back to Jerusalem. And now the cycle is beginning all over again, and they still didn't get it. Makes you think, doesn't it? So easy to point the finger and say, how could they be so silly? But what about us? We do need to ask ourselves the same question. Do we get it? Is God withholding his new covenant blessings from us? Now, I don't know your situation here at Cornerstone very well, so it's hard for me to be specific here. I do get Mike's prayer letters, and they're really helpful. So I know there's lots to give thanks for, and that's brilliant. And I was reading and praying through again that this morning. And hopefully you're already thinking about evangelistic opportunities we've got over the coming year. Like I'm thinking ahead to next Easter with Passion for Life and all of that. But times have changed rapidly, very rapidly, the last two decades in our nation. Generally, people won't come to church anymore unless they're invited. There are always exceptions. But most people wouldn't just walk in the door unless they're already a Christian or unless someone brings them along. So are we praying for people that we know as to who you could invite along as hopefully we come out of lockdown? Church is culturally too weird for most non-Christians now. We have to realize that. And so the question is, have we got a passion to be reaching out to the circle of contacts that the Lord has given you in your lives, into our community and beyond, with the good news of sins forgiven in Jesus' name? And have we got a hunger to be growing ourselves spiritually? If you look back over the last two or three years, we all have our ups and downs. We all have bad times. But would you say that you're now a more mature Christian than you were, say, 3 years ago? I hope so. But if not, why not? And if you're not, are you bothered? So how are we doing here at evangelism and discipleship? Are we knowing Christ better? Are we effective in making him known to the best of our ability? And if not, can we discern the Lord's hand gradually withdrawing his blessing from us? Certainly makes us think, doesn't it? So verses 2 to 11 then, we've seen that God rebukes his people's priorities. And then more briefly then, as we come to the third point, in verses 12 to 15, we see the response. Would they listen to God's rebuke? Would they sort out their priorities? Or would they ignore God and carry on as they were before? Well, look down with me to verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. And down to verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. So if you remember the dates, the word of the Lord had come to Haggai, or through Haggai, on the 29th of August, 520 BC. And so Haggai preached the message of verses 2 to 11. And then we see here in verse 15 that less than a month later, on the 21st of September, work restarted on the temple. God spoke through his word, the king, the high priest, and the people listened, and they were convicted. And in verse 12, the people feared the Lord. They revered and respected the one who'd been speaking to them, but they also feared the Lord's discipline if they continued in their disobedience. They knew from experience that God took his word very seriously. And if God's people continued in disobedience, then he had promised to withdraw blessing. And they'd seen that already now through the word of the Lord. So the people feared the Lord. They obeyed him. Within weeks of hearing that first sermon, they got to work on the temple. They sorted out their priorities. They found time in their busy lives for what God had said was important. They started work building the kingdom of God. So what was God's response? Well, back in Deuteronomy, God had promised curses for disobedience, but he promised blessings for obedience. What was God's response to his people's obedience here in Haggai then? Well, look at verse 13, which is so encouraging, isn't it? Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you, declares the Lord. It's God's special way of pronouncing covenant blessing. I am with you. I am dwelling amongst you. I will bless you, says the Lord Almighty. So in verses 12 to 15, as we can see from that third heading then, if you've got one of the handouts, God blesses his people's response. God blesses his people's response. And that is fantastic, isn't it? Isn't that how encouraging is that? God blessing his people. Are you excited by God blessing his people today? Hopefully you are. Because it's still the same today where God's people are obedient to his commands, to his priorities. God blesses his new covenant people spiritually. There's no magic formula and nothing's automatic. But where God's people are obedient, then we would normatively expect the church to grow. For Christians to be knowing Christ better, to be growing in maturity, and for the Lord to be adding to our number as new people become Christians, growing in depth and growing in breadth. Now, there will always be exceptions, and I know that from painful experience of trying to pastor weaker churches. But generally speaking, as we look back in church history and across the world today, because the West is no longer the center of the church, if we look historically and globally, on average, this is what we see. Even in our own spiritually stunted nation, where a local congregation prioritizes evangelism and discipleship, it generally tends to be blessed with at least some measure of growth. Not always, nothing's automatic. But if we would normatively expect God to bless his people's obedient response, that always forces us to step back and reflect on our own situation. Is God blessing us at the moment? Are we growing in breadth and depth? Now, as I said before, oh, it's really chucking down now, isn't it? We're going to get wet going to our cars. That's fine. How are we doing here? As I say, I don't know your situation very well. So in one sense, it's over to you guys to think and pray this through. But I've given you some questions there to just help frame that kind of thinking. It's on the back of the handout. Maybe we'll get them emailed out to people at home. Just to help you get thinking through, let's earth this in reality here and now. How am I doing? How am I personally growing? Personally growing in my knowledge of Christ? How am I doing that? Number two, how am I helping others to grow in their knowledge of Christ? How am I helping the non-Christians, as I mentioned earlier, that God has put me amongst? If you sit down and just list all the people that you know that are non-Christians, could you say choose three or five, say, to pray for regularly? Or number four, what do I need to do differently to change my life so that I can find the space to be more obedient to Christ's priorities for my life? I don't know how that works for you individually or as a church, because I say, I don't know you very well. But maybe the answer to question four is that maybe some of you might need to do less so that you've got more time to do other things. It's a challenge for all of us. And it's certainly been a challenge for me personally and my family as we've adjusted to our new calling over the last 3 years. It's impossible. I've tried. You can't do two full-time jobs unless you're superhuman. But if you're a Christian here this morning, then these are the issues that I would suggest that God does want you to at least go home and think and pray about. So let's begin that reflection now then as we close in prayer. I'll give us a few moments to do that personally, and then I'll close us together in prayer before handing back to Mike. So, dear covenant faithful God, we thank you that you have lavished love on your chosen people, the church. We thank you that you discipline your children when they disobey you so that they return to you in obedience. We pray that you would impress on our minds your priorities to know Christ better and to make him known to the thousands of people around us who are lost and heading for an eternity in hell without our Lord Jesus. Help each of us to know how our personal priorities can be best aligned with yours, so that we're playing our part in building your kingdom. For our spiritual blessing, for your ultimate glory, we pray. Amen.